All right, let's see here. Want to thank the praise team for leading us. You have a very Santa Cruz AM radio vibe to you, and I love it. It's just like I'm about that. So thank you for that, and thank you for again the opportunity to come and speak with you guys to share the word with you. I want to thank Pastor John and Pastor Sheehan for just being there for me. They've been such an amazing mentoring couple for me, and I'm so grateful for them, and in a way jealous of you guys for still being able to live here and be under their ministry. I also want to say thank you to Min and Kenny for housing me. They're very close friends of mine, my wife's, and so we're just so grateful to see you guys too, and so thank you for that. And thank you to the praise team and all the people doing all the sound and all of this. Like, I know that it was a little bit hectic getting in and setting up, and I used to have to do that a lot for a lot of these retreats too. So I know it kind of stinks sometimes. So thank you for just doing that. I just want to let you guys know that I'm going to be here all weekend, so I'd love to get to know you, even if it's just a little bit. So please don't hesitate to pull me aside during in between services if you want to just chat and everything. And for the first time ever, I actually have all of my sermons written before the retreat. Dun dun dun, right? There's a little bit of a insider secret. I actually didn't have most of my sermons written last time I was here. So I do have them written now. So guess what? I actually can talk with you and spend time with you. So please do don't hesitate to come up to me and chat with me. So you are going to be hearing a lot from me this weekend. So I figured I should just share a couple of things about myself with you. I've spent the last 10 years of my life married to this woman right here. Nadine Kwan used to be Cho, but I guess that's how things go. And then we've got two sons. The one in green is William with the fakest smile that he's ever done. And there is Theo, who will not ever fake a smile for anybody because he is his own person. And we want to respect that. We want to give him his space. So there's Theo. He's 2.5. William, on mom's lap there, he just turned 6 this past October 3rd. So we just had a birthday party for him, and as you can see, it was a very low-budget dinosaur theme. He wanted dinosaurs. He asked me if we could bury bones in the backyard, and that, asked if he could go and dig them up. I said, no, I don't think our landlord's going to really appreciate that, so we'll just put them on your cake. So that's what happened. He's really into dinosaurs these days, and that's a bit of a turnaround because he used to be terrified of them. He used to think that they're so scary, and, with good reason. I mean, he's like a little person, and dinosaurs mostly are pretty big and they're pretty frightening, but he started to like warm up to the idea of dinosaurs and just the fact that they're kind of cool. I think that's partly because he's realized that they're all dead, and they're all dead because of one of his other interests, which is space, and stars and galaxies and planets, and of course, unfortunately for the dinosaurs, asteroids, right? He's into all of that stuff. He just loves learning. He likes collecting all this information. He likes studying about all this stuff, and it's just so much fun. It's really so much fun because you can just see on his face anytime he learns something new. You can see like the brain cells like kind of like coming together and like making that connection. You can see it on his like in his eyes. This wonder just takes over him, and he comes over running like, "Appa, appa, appa. Did you know? Did you know?" I'm trying to think of something that he learned recently. He's like, "Did you know that the number Googleplex is like so big?" Like, yeah, it's a big number, dude. It's like really big. It's probably bigger than like 100. I'm like, yeah, dude, it is. If you don't know what a Googleplex is, it's 100 to the 100th power, 10 to the 10th power to the 10th power, something like that, right? And it's just such a huge number that you would not be able to write the word. You would not be able to write out the number if you had all of the atoms in this in this universe as ink, and a couple of them as a pen. Like there'd be no space, there'd be no capacity in this universe to hold that number in written form. Isn't that amazing? And yet we can think about it. And when we think about it, to be honest, it kind of gives me anxiety because it's so big, it's so huge, it's so massive. But it fills me with that kind of awe and that wonder. And I wanted to share all of that with you. Because to be honest, I really feel like that's the heart that I want to invite you guys into as we approach the Word of God. That heart of discovery and curiosity, that heart of just wonder and amazement at who God is. So much of the stuff that we're going to be talking about, I guarantee you already know. Like 90% of it, you already know. Okay? I know Pastor John, so I know what he teaches. Right? I know that you know the stuff. But that's the thing. Like, so often, it's not about knowing something new or about learning something new, is it? You know, even with my wife for 10 years, it's not like I'm learning new facts about her now. If I'm learning new significant facts about her after 10 years of marriage, something has broken down, right? Something has not happened that should have happened. But as I see her and I see her again and again and again, I come to love her again and again and again as I allow my heart to be open to the wonder of who she is, right? And that's how my son is with all these facts. And that's how I want to invite you to approach the Word of God as we go into it this weekend with a childlike heart. You know, childlikeness. Jesus said that unless you come to me as a child, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. And for me, that means a lot of different things. I think even contextually and exegetically, that could mean a lot of different things. But at very least, it means to come with God, to God with this certain humility, this certain openness and curiosity to look at him and wonder again. So I just want to invite us to take a moment to pray for that, just over the retreat. Whatever it is that brought you here to the retreat or whatever it is you're interested in getting out of the retreat, just to say, God, can you help me wonder again? Okay, can we do that? Let's just hold a moment of prayer. It can be silent. If you want to wail, sure, fine. But like, let's just, you know, and then I'll close and I'll pray for us as we get into the sermon. Heavenly Father, we come to you and we ask you that you would just show us your glory. Would you just reveal to us your face? Show us who you are, Lord God, again and again, in old ways and new ways, Lord God, in old ways made new. God, minister to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so the title of our sermon tonight, as you can see, is The Gravity of Christ. And I'd like to start with a demonstration of gravity to help remind us of what this is. And you're probably thinking, I fight it every day, Eugene. I want to stay in bed, so I know what gravity is. It's my great enemy. I understand that. But just from a physics-oriented kind of perspective, if we could remind ourselves of what this is. So can I get like two volunteers to join me up here, right up here, two volunteers? Right? I'm just going to pick them. If not, you're so like just be at the mercy. How about you two brothers over there? I saw you sitting kind of far at the end. No. Yeah, exactly. Yeah. Yeah. I noticed no one was sitting around you during worship. So I was like, you know, maybe they need to be included in something. So yeah, why don't you guys come up here? And then how about everybody? I want you to see as close as you can this demonstration. So you can get out of your seats. I know you just got out your notebooks. They're so dutiful. God, you guys, like I know you did all that, but come on over and like surround our brothers here. Can you guys hold? Come on over, right? We're going to do this demonstration. Maybe you guys already did this like in your physics class. I don't think this is part of auditorial, at least not when I took it. Or maybe you did this in high school or something. Yeah, hold a level, guys. This is the universe that you're holding right now. This is the fabric of reality, okay? This is the fabric of space-time. That's what this black elastic tarp represents. Now, Albert Einstein and a bunch of other people made much a word that we use to describe the effect of mass on space-time, okay? And the idea is that an object of mass exerts an influence. It bends space-time around it. No matter how much mass it has or how little mass it has, it affects space-time around it. And the way that it affects is by bending it a little bit, okay? So I have these ping-pong balls. These ping-pong balls are hollow, and whatever is not, you know, whatever is solid about them isn't very dense. And so they're not very heavy. And you can see, is this level? Is reality level first? Okay, good. Thank you. Right, level enough, right? So as you can see, if I were to put a ping pong ball, ooh, right? It's shifting and moving, right? There we go. Yeah, perfect. So you can see that it doesn't really do anything. It just sits on the surface of reality. And maybe if it travels, it will travel in a straight line more or less, right? Because there's nothing that it's really acting on, it's not bending reality that badly. But if we were to take, and now this is gonna get tough, okay guys, so just brace yourselves. If we take this 3-pound, if we take this 3-pound ball and we put it in the middle, look what happens, right? It bends space-time around it. So that now when I put this ping pong ball on the surface, what it gets attracted, doesn't it? It follows the curvature of space-time
towards the center of mass of the greatest of the object of greatest mass, and then it collapses into it until it falls into its gravity well. Right, that's what it's called. Now, if the object has already got some kind of momentum, it's got some kind of movement going on with it, then what's going to happen as it passes by? It's going to start to bend around it. It's going to start to curve, right? So if you take this ping pong ball, ooh, okay, they died. All right, so take this one, right? You see how it starts to spin? This is called an orbit, right? And that's what planets do around our sun. That's what our sun does around our galactic center. And that's what our galaxy does around the universal center, which I don't know we'll ever see. Is that kind of amazing? So this is, if you can imagine this happening in three dimensions, right? That's what's going on with gravity. Gravity is just a word we use to describe the bending of reality around objects of mass. Make sense? Okay, thank you. Let's give a hand for our brothers here. Thank you.
So, why are we doing this? I know you guys are already stressed out from your classes. Some of you already had like tests and papers and exams. Did you expect another physics lesson tonight? I hated physics in college. But so why are we talking about this? Why are we looking at this? Well, brothers and sisters, what does gravity have to do with Christ? It turns out quite a lot. It turns out that it has quite a lot to do with Christ, because the text that we're going to be studying all weekend, it's ultimately about the glory of Christ. It's ultimately about the glory of Christ. And for the biblical authors, there was a direct connection between gravity and glory. Okay? Much of the Bible is written in ancient Hebrew, and even the parts that weren't written by people, weren't written in ancient Hebrew, were written by people who studied the ancient Hebrew parts. And so if we think about the Bible and its content from that perspective, if we look at actually ancient Hebrew itself, we find out that in ancient Hebrew, the word for gravity or weightiness is koved, which should not be confused with COVID, right? So, yeah, I don't know. Like, God has a sense of humor, right? So koved is actually the Hebrew word for gravity or weightiness, something substantial. It turns out that if you keep the consonants of this word, koved, this is the root of the word, and then you change around the vowels, you get kavod, okay? The Hebrew word for glory. And because of the way Hebrew works, what this means is that there is a conceptual link between gravity and weightiness on one side and glory on the other. When we think of the word glory, I typically imagine something really bright, really shining, shimmery, splendid, right? The biblical authors, however, right, they also thought of things that were heavy and substantial, things that would be hard to move, things with mass, things that if you pushed against them, they would actually push back, things that could bend reality around themselves and draw others into their center. And so as a side note, you know, this comes as a great comfort to me, because as Pastor John and Pastor Sheehan and Kenny and Min can attest, I have packed on some weight over the last few years, but now I have biblical authority for a body positive image. And I can say I did not gain weight, I gained glory. Okay? So feast your eyes, okay? Glory and gravity are related in the mindset of the biblical authors. Glory and gravity, they're connected. So throughout the Bible, we see the glory. Oh, this is a picture of pie. Just because I like it, I guess. Glory, right? So throughout the Bible, we see the glory of God expressed not only in the light and life emanating from who he is, but in his immovable and unchangeable, his undeniable presence. In his presence that demands and deserves that everything around it surrender and submit. God is the person of greatest mass, we could say. He is the person of greatest weight, of greatest gravity in or outside of space-time, in or outside of creation. So it makes sense that even the psalmists of the Old Testament would recognize the glory of God as reality bending. In Psalm 97, verses 3 to 6, this is what we read. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord, before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. You see what's going on there? The glory of God bends reality around him. It even causes mountains to melt like wax. The comparison is between something substantial, rocky, strong, made of stone on one hand, but then something soft and malleable, even dripping on the other. That's the impact. That's the effect God has on reality around him. His gravity bends and draws all things to himself. And that includes not only the mountains, but also our hearts, our minds, our churches, our work and our families, our plans and our goals, everything that we fit into the category of our lives. That is what the sermon series is ultimately about this weekend. It's about bending our lives around the glory of God, recentering ourselves around his reality. And that glory has been most fully revealed, brothers and sisters, not in astrophysics or in the solar system or even, yes, even in dinosaurs, but no, the glory of God has been most fully revealed in Christ. It is around Christ's glory that we center ourselves. And I really can think of no better theme for us to focus on at the beginning of a new academic year. Well, close enough, right? I can think of no better theme for people like us, like all of us here, including myself. I include myself in this. I can think of no better theme for people like us who are trying to figure out how the pieces of our lives fit together, how our studies fit with our friendships fit with how our goals fit with our parents, and how all these things fit together around the reality of God in Christ. And I have to admit right from the start that I can't tell you how all the pieces fit. I can't tell you how they're supposed to. I doubt that anyone will come out of this or really any retreat feeling like everything in their life suddenly makes sense. You know, that they know exactly how to spend their time and their energy, their resources to accomplish all that they have in their hearts to dream. I'm 38 years old and I'm still learning how the pieces of my life fit together. I'm still learning what goes where and what comes first and what pieces don't actually fit at all, or perhaps are much smaller than I had once imagined them to be. But Paul's letter to the Colossians, even just the 20 verses that we're going to look at for this weekend, it gives us a starting point. And so without any further ado, I want to get started in our study of Colossians 1, 1 through 20, beginning with just the two verses. And in this sermon, just giving you a heads up, we're going to look at some of the background to the letter. We're going to look at some of the context, some of the situations. So there's going to be a lot of facts that I'm going to be throwing at you, just so you understand what this letter is about. So what is it about? Well, the letter to the Colossians is, as I've been saying over and over, it's a letter. And since we don't really write or read too many letters these days, it might be more helpful to think of Paul's letter to the Colossians as one of those like multi-paragraph emails that you send really late at night to a friend of yours. You're like telling them all your thought processes and all the things that you realize about yourself, right? And all the things that are going on in your life and all the questions that you have. And then you send the email, then you have like three more emails after it that you forgot to include stuff in. Like, it's one of those kinds of emails. It's a heart-to-heart from Paul to this church in Colossae. Now, every email begins with a header, and that identifies who sent the email, and then the intended recipients of the email. You guys know how email works. The first two verses of this letter, it really serves the same purpose as an email header. Now, when you scan through the email header, anytime you get an email, it takes about 2 seconds, and you move to the body, right? It's not really that important. You just need to look at who sent it to you, really. So the question becomes then, that perhaps some of you are wondering, like, why am I going to spend an entire sermon just talking about these verses here? Well, the reason for that is that the impact of Christ's gravity, brothers and sisters, the impact of Christ's gravity on the lives of God's people, it really can be felt in even the smallest details of daily life. In every letter that's attributed to Paul in the New Testament, we can feel the pull of Christ's gravity on his life, even in the way he wrote his headers, his letter openings. And the first two verses of this letter to the Colossians are really no exception. These two verses can be divided into three parts a part identifying the senders, a part identifying the recipients, and a brief word of greeting. And each part points to Christ, as I hope you will see by the end of the sermon. So verse 1 identifies the authors of this letter as Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. Now, although both Paul and Timothy are named here as senders, it's really Paul who is the primary author of this letter. It's likely that Timothy was working as kind of his secretary at this time, as his apprentice, and so he was probably just taking dictation, but it's really from Paul's mind that this letter is coming. So what did Paul have to say about himself? Well, Paul identified himself in verse 1, as we just read a moment ago, as an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Now, the English word apostle comes from the Greek word apostolos, which simply means messenger, right, or delegate. It refers to a person sent by someone to deliver a message on their behalf and with their full authority. And so when a person heard something from an apostle, they received it as if they were hearing directly from the sender themselves. So in this case, Christ was the sender, and by the will of God, Paul was the apostle. Make sense? And many of us know how Paul became an apostle of Christ. You know, Paul had once been Saul. Saul was a Pharisee, a member of the Jewish religious leadership who specialized in the study of God's word and the preservation of Jewish traditions. Saul had persecuted Christians, hunting them down, imprisoning them, and even approving of their execution from time to time. And on one of his hunts, while on the road to Damascus, Christ appeared to Saul and gave Saul a glimpse of his divine glory, of his resurrection life. And Saul was completely overwhelmed. His life was rearranged by the gravity of Christ's glory, and what was rebuilt in Saul's place was Paul, a follower of Jesus Christ. And Christ laid upon Paul a new calling, not to stamp out the gospel, but to spread it as one of his apostles. You talk about a career change. The gravity of Christ rearranged Paul's life, and it reoriented his self-identification down to the greetings that he wrote in his letters. So what once might have read, Saul, Pharisee extraordinaire, preserver of Judaism, was replaced by Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. Already in the first verse of this letter, in the seemingly rote detail of jotting down the return address, we are reminded of the impact, right, this gravitational pull of Christ on Paul's life. And that brings us to the second part of the letter opening, the first line of verse 2. It identifies the recipients of this letter to the saints and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now, where is Colossae? What is the Colossae? Well, Colossae was a city in Southwest Asia Minor that had once been an important center for commerce in the Roman Empire. For some time, the city had sat on the intersection of major highways that crisscrossed the region. But when some of those highways were rerouted a little bit to the northwest to a city called Laodicea, Colossae, it started to become a little bit less important. So it's a little bit like San Jose versus San Francisco, all right, if you understand the comparison there. But Colossae's time in the sun, it left an enduring impact on its citizenry, its population. People from all over the Roman Empire had ended up in Colossae in pursuit of wealth and opportunity. And they brought with them a wide variety of perspectives and cultures and languages and philosophies and religions. The people of Colossae worshipped all kinds of beings, and I really mean all kinds, everything from the Greco-Roman gods to local historical heroes to even members of the Egyptian pantheon. They were just worshipping everything. There was even a large group of Jews living in Colossae, practicing their religion. And so it's likely that these religions had at least some kind of influence on each other. And it's even possible that some of these religions began to mix with one another. And so by Paul's day, Colossae was a cosmopolitan, multicultural city boasting a very proud history and a broad diversity of cultural and religious perspectives. Now, amid all this diversity, were the Colossian Christians, the saints and faithful brothers and sisters in Christ at Colossae. Once again, we see the gravitational pull of Christ in the opening of this letter. Christ is at the center of their identification. The primary thing the recipients of this letter shared in common was their devotion to Jesus. They had been set apart for God as his saints, his holy ones, literally, and had proven faithful so far in their commitment to Christ. And so with that, we come to the third part of the letter opening, this brief greeting to the Colossians at the end of verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father. Now, it would be easy for us, especially those of us who grew up in the church speaking Christianese, like it's easy to see this greeting from Paul as kind of a disposable throwaway line. It's like you're just supposed to say it, right? Like, God bless you. Blessings. You know, I sign a lot of my emails blessings, and I feel so pastorly when I do that. But like you could think of it as just kind of like a throwaway line. But for Paul, this was much more than Christian small talk. For Paul, words like grace and peace represented literally life-changing realities. Realities that he had experienced for himself, up close and personally. For Paul, the word grace referred to the unmerited, unearned, undeserved, unending favor of God, his unfailing love, his unchanging commitment to his people. When Paul wished for God the Father to send the Colossians his grace, his hope was that the Colossians would know just how deeply loved they were by God, that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of their hearts to see the goodness of God towards them. And as they saw and received more and more of this goodness and love, that they would be strengthened and empowered to persevere in the faith. This is how grace functions in the lives of God's people, as Paul spelled out to his other apprentice, Titus, in Titus 2, 11 to 13. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Everything that Paul is saying in these verses is what grace does in us. This is God's grace to us, not only the forgiveness of our sins, but Spirit-empowered training to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, not only mercy for our mistakes, but also transformation from the inside out, not only release from our pasts, but also hope for the future, for the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace saves us, brothers and sisters, and it trains us, and it fills us with hope for the future. This is the grace Paul wished upon the Colossians. And he also wished for them to receive the peace that accompanies this kind of grace. When we receive the grace of God into our lives, we find ourselves surrounded and supported by the love of God. Our past is forgiven. Our future is secured. So our present is made peaceful. It's made whole. The ancient Hebrew word behind this idea of peace is shalom, right? Not merely the cessation of hostility, but the wellness that comes to life when God's grace is present and active in a person's heart. And even if this shalom, this peace, even if this peace is mixed with pain, we know that pain is neither punishment nor permanent. Grace assures us of God's unfailing love for us, and it points us to the promises that he will not fail to fulfill. So we know we're not being punished, and we know that the suffering will not be permanent. And so we can say that where grace thrives, peace prevails. That's why they come together in these greetings. Paul wished both grace and peace upon the Colossians. And this was Paul's heart for all his fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord, wherever they happen to live throughout the world. He wished grace and peace from God to the Romans, and he did it again to the Corinthians. He did so to the Galatians, even to the Galatians, if you guys know what happened over there, and how mad he was when he wrote that letter, yet still he wanted grace and peace for them. He wished this upon the Ephesians, the Philippians, the Thessalonians, to his pastoral apprentices, Timothy and Titus, and to his friend and co-worker, Philemon. This is what he wanted for the people of God. And in every one of those greetings, Paul credited God our Father as the source, because it comes from him. And in all but one of those greetings, Paul also credited the Lord Jesus Christ alongside God our Father. So which letter was the exception? Perhaps surprisingly, this one, that's supposedly all about centering on Christ. Paul's letter to the Colossians. In this letter, and in only this letter, Christ Jesus is left out of the greeting. It says, grace to you and peace from God our Father, period. Normally it would go on to say, and the Lord Jesus Christ, but it doesn't in this letter. Why? Why did Paul leave Christ out of the blessing? Well, it's usually risky to attempt to explain something's absence from a text. But we can work with words on the page, but what we see in front of us, we can work with that, but it's hard to explain why something we would like to be there isn't there. But in this case, I think the rest of the letter suggests an answer, right? It suggests an answer, something about why Paul wrote this letter in the first place. Okay, and so if you can see this, if you can't read that, that's okay. You're not really supposed to be able to read it. This is the full text of Paul's letter to the Colossians. And so, just putting it out there, sometimes you feel like, man, I don't know where to start in the Bible because all the books are so long and can never seem to finish any. And then there's like Colossians that's just 3 pages. Okay, you can do it. You could do it in an afternoon. You could do it probably, when you should be studying for something else. And that's okay, right? So this is the whole letter. If you can't read this now, that's all right. But I just want to show you how it maps out. Because when we look at the body of this letter, when we look at the whole of this letter, I think we get a clue as to why Paul left out Jesus from the greeting. Okay? So the body of the letter to the Colossians can be broken into 4 main parts. And the first part is verses 1 through 14. So we're going to be looking at those this weekend and a few more. This includes the opening, the 2 verses we've been looking at, and an introduction to the body of the letter. Now, if we skip the second section for a moment, we can get to the 3rd section in purple here. Okay? This 3rd section, which goes from Colossians 1:24 to 2:23, to the end of chapter 2, this is where we learn the reason for why Paul wrote the letter in the first place. Living as they did in a city that was home to a wide variety of religions and philosophies and perspectives, it turns out that the Colossian Christians were encountering people who were trying to pull them away from Christ. These would-be influencers promised the Colossian Christians that if they listened to what they taught, then they could be happier and more secure and closer to God than they would be through Christ alone. So what did Paul do about these influencers? What was his response to them? How did he counter them? Well, Paul's strategy was simple. It was to simply remind the Colossians of what God had already given to them, of who God had already sent to them, of how this gift, this person, could do all and more than what these influencers promised. And so Paul's strategy in the 2nd section of the letter was to remind the Colossians of who they already had received into their lives, to remind them of Christ. This is the 2nd section of the letter, Colossians 1:15 to 23. In this passage, Paul reminded the Colossian Christians of who it was they worshipped and of who it was they had attached themselves to, who it was that was living in their hearts by the power of the Holy Spirit, and of who was going to see them through this life and bring them home to glory in the eternal kingdom of God. Again, he reminded them of Christ. And this passage, this pink part here, it serves as a center of gravity for the whole letter. The first part of this letter is about the impact that Christ had already had on the Colossian Christians' lives. That's what we're going to see over this weekend. We start talking about the impact of Christ on their lives. The third part is about Christ's superiority to the religions and philosophies on offer in Colossae. And the 4th and final section, this section in orange, spanning chapters 3 and 4, is really just about the transformation Christ brings about in the lives of his people, starting from the individual and moving to their local church and their family and their work and ultimately the world around them. And so at the center of all of this, at the center of this letter, even if it's not located literally in the center, right, what's really kind of holding this whole letter together is Christ. It's Christ's glory that holds it all together. That's what makes all of this possible. It was Christ's glory that shaped and directed and empowered the change and the hope in the Colossian Christians' hearts. It's because of Christ that the Colossian Christians had changed and were changing and would continue to change. It's because of Christ that the Colossian Christians had been forgiven and were being filled with love and would hold on to hope until the very end. And so we can say that the glory of Christ is at the center of this letter. It's at the center of Paul's message to the Colossian Christians. And that is the answer to our question about Paul's greeting to the Colossian Christians. Why did Paul leave out the Lord Jesus Christ from his greeting, from the blessing of grace and peace? Why? Because Christ is the grace and peace from God our Father. He is the one through whom we receive grace, and he is the one through whom we receive peace. He is grace and peace in our lives. Where he is, grace and peace thrives. When he is at the center of who we are, then we end up living in grace and peace. In every other letter written by Paul, grace and peace come from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, arguably more than in any other letter Paul wrote, Paul presents Christ Jesus as the grace and peace God has given, as the content of this blessing. I originally preached a sermon just a little bit after Christmas. And during that Advent season, the church that I'm pastoring at, you know, we were really asking that question, or we were really trying to set our minds on the truth that Jesus is the gift. He is himself the gift. You know, it's not the things that he does for us. It's not the things that he provides for us. Although, I will say very quickly, I will say that we cannot quite understand the gift that he is apart from what he does for us. So we don't want to just split that apart and pretend like we love God in theory because we're too good to love him in practice. Like, I don't know what that means. Right? But like, when we look at Jesus, do we recognize him as the gift? As the gift that changes our lives and transforms who we are and brings us into the grace and peace of God. In these two verses, the opening of this letter, we can already feel the gravitational pull of Christ. We are reminded of how Paul's life was transformed by his encounter with Christ on the road to Damascus. We are reminded of Christ's gravitational pull among the Colossians as witnessed in their enduring faith in a majority non-Christian culture. And we are reminded of the grace and peace God brings into the lives of his people when Christ is at the center of their lives. And so as I read these two verses, I cannot help but ask myself, where is my center? What is the center of gravity for my life? What is the one thing that pulls the pieces of my mind, the pieces of my heart, the pieces of my family, my interests, my goals, my world? What pulls these things together and holds them in place? And is it the gravitational pull, the glory of Christ? Or is it various competing objects? Competing things of seemingly great mass and importance, pulling me in all kinds of other directions? What forces drive my decisions? What shapes my plans? Who do I allow to influence me? And is what they're saying drawing me deeper into Christ, or is it pulling me away from him? Where can I feel the pull of Christ on my life? What parts of my life are in orbit around his glory and what are not? What is still trying to resist his gravity? Now, these are big questions to attach to just two verses. But these are questions that I hope will be raised again and again throughout this weekend and anytime you read the letter to the Colossians, because I think that's really what's at stake. Throughout the entire letter, it talks about transformation, talks about competing ideologies, philosophies, religions, talks about what Christ has done for us already. And the question becomes, well, what am I going to put then at the center of my heart? This is a question that is raised by this letter again and again. And I raise them to you, brothers and sisters, not because I love being critical, although I do have issues with that, but because we live in a world that is fragmented. We live in a world that is splintered in 1,000 directions, and nearly all of them fall away from Christ. Amid the fallenness of this world, our natural instinct, brothers and sisters, is to fall with it. You know, part of being 38 means that college is like a distant thing in my rearview mirror, and I'm pretty grateful for that. Not to say that, you know, college life is bad, but, you know, I still have those nightmares where I wake up and it's the morning of a prelim or it's the morning of a finals and I haven't studied. I'm like, I didn't know I was signed up for French. I haven't been going to any of these lectures or sections or anything. How am I supposed to write a 200-word essay? Like, you know, I have these nightmares still to this day. Can you believe that? Like, there's some issues that need to be worked out there. So, I mean, I still feel that way. And with college that far back in my rearview mirror, you know, one of the nice things, though, about that, or one of the challenging things, I should say, about that, is you get to see how you and your friends, like what the trajectory of our lives started to look like over time. You know, it gives you that perspective. We kind of launch from college, and we launch from college into, like, our first jobs, and then our second jobs, and then our first marriages, and then maybe our second marriages. Then maybe some other decisions that we kind of regret, or some other the difficulties that we start going through, or some other experiences with our family that we did not anticipate and we didn't have the answers for until, well, maybe we still don't have the answer. We get into those kind of places and you start seeing the trajectory and you start thinking, like, how did what I focused on here actually end up shaping how I ended up here? Min and Kenya and I were just talking about this, how weird it is to have that, begin to have that kind of perspective. Because when we look at the world around us, again, it pulls us in so many different directions. There's so many things that seem to have gravity that draw us away from the thing that we want to be at the center of our hearts. So we realize that it takes intentionality to stay there. That's the difference between us and a ping pong ball. Because a ping pong ball cannot do anything, has no will to resist the bending of space-time around it. But we have a will and a desire. We have a goal and a vision. We have perspective and understanding. We have autonomy in a sense. And in all of that, that means we also have the responsibility to set an intention, to set a goal, and to pursue it, and to seek it with every part that we what makes us who we are. And so this question, I don't just ask it because it's the first night of the retreat. I want to give you something to chew on the whole weekend. I ask it because it's really the question that you should be asking your whole college time, your whole 20s. What is going to be at the center of my life? What do I want to put there and keep there? We have to ask these questions of ourselves because, again, the world pulls us in so many directions, and it's easy to fall along with the pull of all these other things. It's easy to give in to that. It's easy to fall to the gravitational pull of worldliness, of valuing the things that this world values and making them our only goal and pursuit. You know, it's easy to fall to the gravitational pull of greed, of anger, especially these days with the world as it is and people the way they are, right? Of instant gratification, to fall into the pull of that, the pull of worldly success and wealth. We already talked about that. The pull of peer pressure and parental approval. These are real forces that push and pull us around the space-time of our lives. The pull of self-centeredness, the pull of insecurity and comparison. The pull of power and of control and of manipulation. The pull of distraction and repression and entertainment. The pull of sin and death and, yes, even of Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Like, these things do not have the glory that Christ does. But imagined gravity is just as effective, brothers and sisters. It's just as effective as real substance when it comes to how we live our lives and what we put at the center of them. And so we have to ask this question. We have to. We must ask ourselves where our center is. Whose gravitational pull do we submit to in our lives? We must ask ourselves these questions, not in the voice of the accuser, right? Not in the voice of the adversary, but in the voice of love, the same love that moved Paul to seek grace and peace for the Colossians, the same love that moved Christ to seek grace and peace for this world, to pick up its broken pieces and to rebuild us around his glory. And that's my hope, brothers and sisters, that we would be continually rebuilt around the glory of Jesus Christ. That we would continually be recentered and reoriented around his gravitational pull, that the pieces of our lives would find their proper place in orbit around his reality, and that through it all, we would be filled with grace and peace from God our Father. And again, what better time to be thinking about it than now, than in this time of our lives, than during one of the most formative and decisive periods of our existence? What better time than now to bring to God the pieces of our lives, however broken or however whole they may appear to be, and to let Christ pull them together into all that they were meant to be? In this retreat, we will take a closer look, God willing, at the impact that Christ has on the lives of God's people, and we'll be reminded that recentering our lives around His glory is a journey that stretches out across our lifetimes. And we will, again, God willing, we will think and feel more deeply about the glory of Christ as the center of the universe and of the church. But for today, we just begin with that question. Where is my center? Where do I feel the gravitational pull of Christ? What is at the center of my life? In a moment, you guys are going to go into your small groups, and I've prepared some of those discussion questions for you guys. And I know that this is probably obvious, but I really want to encourage you, when you answer these questions, or when you talk about these questions, or you end up on whatever tangent that you end up on in your small group time, there's only two things I want you to do. Okay, one is to be honest, and the second is not to judge or condemn what someone else says, even if you know it's wrong. Even if you know there's a verse here, right here, that you just read it, and you know, even if you know, just hold space for that, right? Because we're not here to just figure everything out. We're not here to just say, I know what my life is going to be about and how every piece fits together. I've solved the puzzle today. That's not the point. The point is to begin by asking, where are those pieces? What are the things that are pulling them or holding chunks of them together? And let's just start there. Let's just start there. Can I pray for us? Let's take a moment and pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you for coming to us, Lord, in the person of Christ. We thank you for putting it in people's hearts, your apostles' hearts, to write these letters that we can look at and learn from and hear from, and used to reflect on where we are with you as well. God, we thank you that you don't leave us alone to try and figure this all out by ourselves, but you guide us by your word, and you give us a safe community to do that in. And God, I just pray, Lord, that tonight and for the rest of this retreat, that you would indeed use your word and use everyone here for everyone else here, Lord, to really ask these questions, to be honest with their answers, and to come from a place of love and compassion, of concern and care, Lord God, so that we all would be able to say, yes, we want to move towards you, not away from you. We want to come closer and have the pieces of our lives brought together tightly around you, not loosen their grip on you, Lord God, so that we could come out of here with a hope and a direction to seek. God, be with us, bless our time together. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.